let's open to Luke chapter 8 to begin. And let me remind you that all of Scripture is God-breathed. We're told in the Psalms that Scripture is sweeter than honey. It is more pure than gold. And we're told in Proverbs that every word of God is true. And every word of God is pure. And we've even seen in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." We love God's word. And we study God's word. And we come across stories in Scripture that we are oh so familiar with. Tonight is one of those times. This story is going to seem extremely familiar to you because it is. This is a story that we have grown up hearing and learning and knowing probably since we can ever remember, right? We've heard it so many times that it may not even captivate your heart, and it may not even grip your mind anymore. You've heard it so many times that it may just not have that wow factor, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, I've heard it. It's just not a big deal because I've heard it so many times. But I pray tonight's different. I pray tonight as we look through Luke chapter 9, just a handful of verses really, I pray that it does have a wow factor. I pray that it does captivate your mind and your heart, and that God will ignite a fire in your bones, not for physical bread, but for the bread of life, found only in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Now, if you sit back and think about it, this is a jaw-dropping portion of Scripture. It really is. It is so profound. It is so clear. Honestly, it's so simplistic, it's mesmerizing. How can something be so great, yet so simple that a five-year-old can understand it? Now, you could argue all day, and you could go back and forth about which miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest. But this miracle is really the Mount Everest of miracles in terms of how many eyewitnesses actually experienced it. How many people partook and were recipients of this miracle? There's no miracle like it in all of Scripture. Especially in Jesus' ministry. Now, before we get to the text, of course, we have to get a running start to drop into the mindset of Luke as we get here, because Luke isn't just trying to fill the little manuscript and the scroll and waste space. He places this miracle exactly where he wants it to be placed, under the power of the Spirit. And he needs it here because he's building to a point that I don't get to teach on. That'll be next time. But I'll give you a glimpse of it here as we conclude. Now, we're looking in Luke chapter 8, and that's where we'll start. And you can see the title of the message. Oh, my goodness. You do not see the title of the message. Bear with me. Okay, that is also not in Luke chapter 8. Okay, I guess we'll get it figured out here. Anyways, the title for the message is Jesus Feeds the 5,000. I got real creative with that, okay? You guys just let me know. Let me try it now? Okay. Yes, here we go. I'm going to redo my intro here. Okay, Jesus feeds the 5,000. We're going to look at just a handful of verses here in Luke 9. First, I want to begin by taking a look at Jesus' authority in the Gospel of Luke. And I don't want to go all the way back to chapter 4 where Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. I just want to pick up here in chapter 8 because I want you to see what Luke is doing here, okay? First off, in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25, we see Jesus' authority over nature. Okay, if you look with me here at verse 24, the disciples came to Jesus and they woke him up, panic mode. Master, Master, we are perishing. You know the story. Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind and the surging waves. He commands the wind to stop. He calms the waters. Jesus is clearly showing his power over nature. No questions asked. Next in our narrative, we see Jesus' authority over demons. Jesus' authority over demons. You're familiar with this text as well because it shows up in the other synoptics, but Jesus is basically taking hold of this man that's running around the tombs naked, screaming and yelling, cutting himself with stones, acting completely out of his mind, because he was, but he was possessed by demons. And we're told that Jesus gave the demons permission to exit the man and go where? Into pigs. And we see that in verse 32. Jesus gives permission to the demons. The demons cannot do anything unless Jesus permits it. Next in Luke's account, we come across Jesus' power and authority over disease. We meet a woman in verse 43 who has a flow of blood or a hemorrhage for 12 years. So we're going on a decade and a half of this particular problem. Couldn't be healed by anybody. Jesus' garment is touched, and she's healed. Next, not long after, Jesus shows his power and authority over death. Jairus' daughter is dead. And in verse 54, Jesus touches her and commands her to arise. Let Jesus' authority sink into your mind right now. Luke is building this authority for a purpose. And next, and this is where we left off last time, Jesus shows his ability to delegate his authority. And Craig brought to us the first six verses of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus delegates his power to the 12. And if you look with me at verse 1, we're told that they have the ability to cast out demons and they have the ability to heal diseases. This is authority that has been given to them. You know, it's not as if they had a special breakfast that morning and like, you know what, we can command demons now. Jesus gives his authority. And then lastly, Jesus' authority is questioned. Jesus' authority is questioned by Herod the Tetrarch. We see that in verse 7. And he is massively confused about this particular individual and the authority that he has been showing. Notice Herod not once denies any of the miracles that Jesus has performed. He doesn't downplay any of the stories because these things were undeniable. Remember when Jesus comes up, or Nicodemus rather, comes up to Jesus at night and he says, look, we know that you are from God because no one can do these works. There's no denial of Jesus' authority, even by people who despise him and even by people that are as confused as Herod is. Now, I would like to submit to you that Herod in the story is basically representing what all of the Galilean people thought about Jesus. Basically, he lays out what people think of Jesus and who Jesus is. And look at the text with me and you'll see these options. If you look at verse 7 quickly, Herod is confused and perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. There were people that believed that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist resurrected. Verse 8, there are others that believe that Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, has made an appearance. And he is the one that has this authority. And then lastly, if you look at the last part of verse 8, is it one of the prophets of old? Confusion all across Galilee, and it's summarized with Herod. We go back to the early chapters of Luke. Luke chapter 4, people are confused. The common people are confused about who Jesus is. Luke 4, is this not the son of Joseph? Is this not the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Luke chapter 5, after Jesus heals a paralytic, the Pharisees say, who is this that can forgive sins? Who speaks blasphemies? Who is this man? And then lastly, Luke chapter 7, after a widow's son is raised in Nain, who is this great prophet amongst us? Who is Jesus? Who is he? This is where we are in Luke's gospel. Now let me show you this. And you don't have to jot these down. I just want you to see this. News about Christ is spreading everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. A couple times here in chapter 4, one more time in chapter 5. Crowds are gathering. The multitudes are multiplying. I mean, there are people coming from everywhere to get a glimpse of Christ, and generally speaking, they don't know who he is. In fact, when you get to Luke chapter 11 and 12, people are literally trampling over one another to get to him. So here's what Luke is doing. He works through four miracles of Jesus to show his authority over certain situations. The power has then been delegated to the 12. Herod asked the question, who is this? That's when we get to Jesus feeding the 5,000. This miracle is placed here right after a question. The miracle takes place, and then we get an answer. This is what Luke's bringing us. This is how important this particular miracle is. It isn't just about people being fed. It's about showing who this Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the point. This is what this miracle is supposed to prove. So let's look at this miracle this evening. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Point number one, an upstanding report. An upstanding report. Look at verse 1, or verse 10, rather. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all that they had done. So Luke is putting the finishing touches on the brief evangelistic tour that the 12 were just on. As we noted last time, they were commanded by Christ to go about the towns to preach the good news, to preach the kingdom of God, and to cast out demons and to heal people of their diseases. Basically, this was a trial run to the Great Commission. Prior to this, the 12 hadn't done any miracles. They hadn't cast out any demons. They hadn't performed any supernatural signs, but Jesus gives them and delegates this power to them to authenticate the message that he has been preaching. And you better believe that this was powerful. So Jesus and the disciples, they meet together again. And here we have the disciples giving a report to Jesus. I'm sure it was a detailed and thorough report, but Luke doesn't give us that conversation. He omits the conversation and uses this as a transitional point to bring us into this unforgettable miracle. And that's point number two, an unforgettable meal. An unforgettable meal. This is the only miracle that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, but this is the only miracle out of all of Jesus' miracles that you will find in the Synoptics and John's Gospel. So what I'm going to try and do is condense all of those accounts and give you one thorough story. So Jesus and the 12 reunite. They've been laboring for the gospel for weeks now. Mark's account tells us that Jesus gives a suggestion, and this suggestion is that they should retreat to a lonely place to rest for a while. We're told in Mark's account also that people just kept bombarding the 12. They kept bombarding Christ, that they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus is basically like, look, we have got to go somewhere else, and we have got to rest. We have to revive ourselves. So initially, that is the plan. Well, if you look here in verse 10 and 11, and we'll pick up the story in verse 10. Taking them with him, Jesus withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, if you read through the gospel accounts here, only Luke says that they went to Bethsaida. Matthew and Mark tell us that they went there by boat. Okay, now there's a couple reasons they went there by boat. One, it was to get away from who? To get away from the crowds, right? They needed rest, so they get in the boat. Okay, one of the disciples, and we're not exactly sure who, had a boat, and that's the boat that they used around the Sea of Galilee. They get in the boat, and they're going to make their way east to Bethsaida. They're going to make their way east to Bethsaida. Another reason why they get in a boat to do this is because from most likely Capernaum to Bethsaida, it's only 4 miles by boat. If you want to try and walk that, it's going to take you about 8 miles. So it's a lot shorter to get there by boat. But what's amazing is that the Gospel of Mark tells us that as the disciples and Jesus are making their way those 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee, that there are multitudes of people along the shoreline that are running after the boat. My heart races whenever I think about that. Can you imagine being one of the 12 disciples and you're in this tiny boat making your way across the Sea of Galilee and you look out and there are thousands of people that are running along the shore following your every move? That is riveting. I mean, these people are obsessed with Jesus. Like, goodness gracious, like, take a stroll to Bethsaida. They are sprinting. They will not lose sight of this boat. Now, I know the disciples and Jesus were tired, but if I'm one of the disciples, I feel like my heart would be pounding watching that. Well, that quiet retreat, it didn't last long. I don't even think it actually began. So they get to Bethsaida. A swarming, massive crowd is there. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus welcomes them. Isn't this amazing? Well, we're told in the text, and you can see it there with me, he begins speaking to them. I mean, he just starts preaching again. And it says he starts healing them again. The other gospels tell us that Jesus had compassion on them. Probably because they just ran 8 miles. He had compassion on them. I was trying to think of an illustration to use to, you know, bring this to life a little more as if it needs it. But this is like me teaching at school all week, and it's Friday, and I've got to get away from these kids. And then I go to dinner Friday night, and half my class is at the restaurant, right? That's what this is like. So Jesus gets there. I'm not for sure I would have reacted the same way as Jesus Christ did, welcoming them with open arms, showing compassion, preaching the gospel, and healing them. But that's exactly what Jesus does here. They're over on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. The people have traveled 8 miles. They've made it there on boat by 4 miles. And this is the setup to the miracle. This is the scene that's unfolding. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. By the way, just so you don't get confused, in Mark 6:45, after this story takes place, it says they go back to Bethsaida. It's like, is everybody confused on the location? What's going on here, Mark? Why are you telling us that? Well, most likely because there's two Bethsaidas. The first one here is where they're actually traveling to, Bethsaida, the northeast corner. But this map here will show both of them. So they've gone from Capernaum northeast to Bethsaida Julius. This is where they are. This is where this takes place. Afterwards is when they go across back to Bethsaida in Galilee. Well, what happens next? Well, we've seen the place. Now let's look at the problem. Let's look at the problem. Verse 12. Now the day was ending. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are here in a desolate place. I love the 12 here. Hey, Jesus, let me give you a tip. Let me tell you how to conclude this day. You send the crowd away. I don't know if that was their exact attitude. They may have had genuine compassion on the crowds, again, who had made the 8-mile journey to meet them. So they suggest that Jesus send the crowds away. They know he has the authority to do that, by the way. We're told from the text that 5,000 men are here. The other synoptic accounts tell us that that's not including men and women. So we have upwards of 20,000 people here. The disciples tell Jesus, send them away. Send them away so they can find food. Send them away so they can find lodging. By the way, Luke is the only one that adds the disciples telling Jesus to send them away to find lodging, which implies that most of the people there were not from Bethsaida Julius. In other words, it's getting dark, you need food, and you need shelter. It's at this point that the Gospel of John records that Philip asks Jesus, where are we to buy bread? Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? So the disciples here are throwing out all kinds of options, right? Well, Jesus responds, look at it with me again in verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. So the disciples and Jesus are going back and forth here in conversation about what we should do with the people here that are no doubt starving. They're hungry. You give them something to eat, Jesus says. Now, it's possible that with the power that Jesus had delegated to the 12, maybe if they attempted, they could have fed everybody miraculously. It's possible. Well, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Well, they respond in Mark's account, well, shall we go spend 200 denarii on bread? That's 8 months' wage. What should they do? Well, the Gospels record that Jesus says, well, go look and see who has food. Go into the crowds. Go out amongst the men, women, and children and see who has food. Success, verse 13. And they said, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. Okay. They don't want to spend 200 denarii. That probably wouldn't cover the 20, 25,000 people here at the scene. So they find a young boy. They find a young lad who has 5 loaves, 2 fish. In my head, I'm like, that is a massive lunch. 5 loaves of bread? That's a lot of carbs. We're not talking about actual loaves of bread like we think of at the grocery store. Instead, John's gospel tells us we're talking about barley loaves, most likely flat crackers or small biscuits, flat bread. So we're not talking about loaves, we're talking small crackers. And this probably would have been a typical lunch for a young boy to be carrying around. We've got a couple fish, most likely pickled fish. What? That sounds good. Or fish that's been dried out. But nevertheless, this is all we can find, the disciples say. Which also tells us that the crowds didn't plan that well. They planned poorly. Nobody has food. Well, now we're going to look at the provision. So we have a problem. It's a real problem. There's no food. 5 crackers, 2 fish. What should we do? So they bring him to Christ. Look at verse 17. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." The Gospels tell us Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do. Even when he was questioning the disciples, he knew. Verse 15, they did so, and the disciples had all the people sit down. Mark adds that they were told to sit down and recline in groups of 50 and 100. That word recline is used throughout Scripture and in ancient Jewish literature, talking about people reclining at a banquet. This is going to be a good meal. He tells them to recline in groups of 50 and 100. Look at verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And don't miss this. Verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. Look at Jesus' command over the crowd. 20,000 plus people, they follow orders. The 12 walk around and have them get in groups of 50 and 100. It would probably look similar to this situation. Now, there's a lot of debate on why and what does 50 and 100 mean. I think it's easy. It was just a necessity to be able to get around to all the people. And it would be easier to distribute all of the food that Jesus was providing to the disciples. Jesus was creating order. I mean, they just witnessed not a lot of order as they were running down the shoreline to get there. So all of the people recline, we're told, on green grass, describing the place that they were at, and they sat there in hopes of seeing a miracle. So Jesus takes the 5 crackers and the 2 fish, and he looks up to heaven, we're told. You can see that in the text. And we're told that he gave thanks. He gave thanks. God was about to provide a miracle of common grace on the grandest scale that the disciples had seen at this point. I love seeing Jesus this way. Tired, weary, worn out, completely overridden by love, compassion, care, concern. All 4 Gospels, by the way, record that as Jesus was distributing the bread, distributing the fish, that the people could eat as much as they wanted. And the bread just kept showing up to those, to these 100, to those 50. Absolutely amazing. Now, there are some people out there that try and discredit this miracle. So I thought it would be fun to look at some of these things and sad, poor attempts to discredit this. First, in all of the gospel accounts, and this is actually true, there's really no crowd reaction. There's an absence of any wonder Right? If you read through the Gospel of Mark, it's like every other word is like they were amazed and astonished. Well, there's no reaction by the crowd. There's no sense of wonder. I think they were all asleep. They were so full, right? Like Sunday after church, get the big lunch and it's nap time. This was nap time for the 20,000. It doesn't matter that they didn't record any of their reactions. Another attempt to discredit the miracle is that the crowd shared their own food. All the food they brought, huh? Look, they searched. They couldn't find anything except this young boy. And that wasn't very much. Thirdly here, wealthy women supplied the crowds. That one makes no sense. I really did come across that one, though. Wealthy women supplied the crowds. Okay, we'll move on to the next one here. Fourthly here, Jesus broke the food into little pieces. Yeah, right, a little crumb. Everybody got a little crumb to eat. Allegorical or symbolic. Sixthly, Jesus... These are real, I'm telling you. These are in all the commentaries. Jesus hypnotized the crowd. Okay? I mean, I guess he could have done that if he chose to hypnotize everybody, but I don't know if that was part of Jesus' ministry. And then lastly, Jesus had access to large food stores in the area. Local Costco's and Sam's Clubs. Okay, those are terrible attempts to discredit the miracle. I think it takes far more effort to come up with ridiculous statements like this than to take the text at face value. Look, we have Matthew's account, who was an eyewitness. We have Mark's account, who received all of his stories from Peter, who was an eyewitness. We have Luke, that went around for probably decades finding sources, audible, verbal conversation, documents, and then we have John, who was there. J.C. Ryle comments on this, there could be no mistake about the reality and greatness of this miracle. It was done publicly and before many witnesses. The same power which at the beginning made the world out of nothing caused food to exist, which before had not existed. The circumstances, he goes on to say, of the whole event made deception impossible. I'll show you this from John's gospel here in just a minute. Nothing, in short, can explain the whole transaction but the finger of God. This is it. This is the only explanation that God was working. By the way, there are some in the crowd that should have recognized Old Testament text where something similar happens. And you don't have to jot these down, but you can at least look at them. God's provision of manna, this is mentioned all in John's gospel in chapter 6. This is a direct correlation. Well, there's multiplication of oil in a meal for Elijah. There's multiplication of oil for Elisha and a widow. And there's even a story of loaves being multiplied in 2 Kings 4 for Elisha. There we find 20 loaves to feed 100 people. Now, they should have been connecting the dots. Remember the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's making it clear, isn't he? Lastly, precision. Precision. I love this. Do not miss this. Verse 17. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. You see what just happened? Did you see how precise Jesus is with this miracle? Again, people could eat as much as they wanted. Jesus didn't walk around to every single individual and say, how much do you want? There you go. He stood from a distance as the disciples took everything out. But then he stops creating food. And the leftover remains are how many baskets? 12. One for each of the disciples. Absolutely amazing. And listen to this. Remember Jesus, when he commissioned them at the beginning of the chapter, remember he said, do not take bread with you. Remember that? He was providentially going to provide for the disciples. What does he do here? Miraculously provides for the disciples. God is orchestrating every tiny event providentially, and he will step into time and do something miraculous if necessary, and this was the time to show that this is the Christ. Well, let's conclude our time this evening by turning to John chapter 6. One third and final point that I want to look at here. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 actually gives us the fullest picture and the fullest account of this particular event, of this particular story. So you would think that after this feeding, that the answer to Herod's question would be, of course, this is the Christ. Luke leaves all of this out and he jumps to that, Peter's confession. But what happened in between? What happened directly after? Well, John fills us in. Look at John 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This calm crowd that was sitting on the green grass, what are they doing now? They have stood up and they are going to riot until they take Jesus as a captive, essentially, and make him king. Well, verse 16 tells us, Jesus departs, the disciples go back down to the sea, and they get into the boat as all of this is unfolding, and they go back to Capernaum. And by the way, this is where Jesus comes to him at night, and this is when Peter walks on water. Okay, that's the next story. That's what happens during the night. So John picks up the next day. Look at verse 22. The next day, they were on the other side of the sea. This is the crowd. So they're looking back at Bethsaida, Julius, and they notice that Jesus is gone. They notice that the disciples are gone, but they see some other boats. So now the crowds, they can't take it. So instead of running back, we're told that they get on other people's boats, and where do they go? They're in attack mode. They're going straight to Jesus again. Oh, look at verse 25. Watch. Well, they found him. They found him. So, verse 26, Jesus answers. And by the way, their question was, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now watch Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What did the people want? The people only wanted the bread. They only wanted Jesus because of what he could provide, temporarily speaking. They come all the way across the sea, they get to him, and they demand more bread. And Jesus knows it. Look at verse 27. He says, look, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, rather. You see what he's doing here? Jesus isn't stuck on the miracle. He's done with that. He's on to making a point. You are here because you want bread. I am here to tell you, you need to discard that, and you need to believe in me. You need to come to me. Well, they didn't get that. Look at verse 28. This is shocking. Watch. Verse 28. Therefore, they said to Jesus, what shall we do so we may work the works of God? Okay, if you won't make us bread, you do what? Give us the power to do it. We know you can delegate your authority. Give it to us. And now they're making demands on Jesus. They're making demands on him. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They want to perform miracles. Jesus says, You need to be concerned about salvation. You need to be concerned about your wretched, wicked heart and not be concerned about temporary things. And we don't have time to go through the rest of this, but let me pick out a couple more verses. They want more signs in verse 30. They're like, look, Moses was bringing manna all the time. Well, Jesus says, well, God brought that, and now he's given you the true bread from where? The true bread from heaven. Look down at verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 41. Go with me here. Stick with me. Verse 41. What was the response? The Jews began grumbling. They began grumbling. And Jesus just keeps pleading. Verse 47, believe in me, believe in me. I am the bread which comes down from heaven. That's verse 50. If you eat of this bread, you will not die. Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood in verse 54. You have to completely partake of me. Listen, in the same way that they ate the crackers and they ate the fish, Jesus says you needed that to sustain physical life. Come to me, partake in me, all of me, and I will give you the true bread. I will give you eternal life. He's begging and pleading. Believe, believe, believe. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And watch what happens. Look at verse 66. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any more. As they were doing everything possible to get to Jesus on multiple occasions, Jesus says, you have to come to me for eternal life on my terms. And they were gone. They were gone. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus, who is the bread of life? Let's pray. God, your word is clear. Eternal life is found only in Christ. We see that as he gives that blessed statement, I am the bread of life. That is the point of this miracle. But coming to Christ is on your terms. We have to deny ourselves, repent from our sins, and come to you. Let us not be like the disciples that walked away, but let us be like 11 of the 12 that sought after Christ with everything that they had. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.